1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Most of us know this sort of as the rapture passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Follow again as I read this time. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them who are asleep. And I might make just a note here. The King James English in 400 years has changed somewhat. And the word prevent does not mean prevent in good old King James day. It meant to proceed, precede. So he's talking about the order of things. And we should read that. They who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We're dealing with what is called eschatology. Eschatos is a Greek word that means last things. And eschatology is the study of last things. In other words, it deals with prophecy, especially that regarding the second coming of our Lord. Now, as we sort of follow the flow of thought through this epistle, as Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these words, we might ask the question, well, why is he now introducing this subject matter? And I would remind you that in chapter 3, we learn that Paul had been prevented from going back to Thessalonica. Remember, it's been about a year since his first visit there. He had to leave in the middle of the night, fleeing more or less away, and then wound up about a year later in Corinth. From there, he has sent Timothy to check things out in Thessalonica. Timothy has come back with a most encouraging report. And I, just sort of reading between the lines, I sort of suspect that Timothy has come back with the word that perhaps one or more of the believers there in Thessalonica has passed away, has gone on to glory. That would seem to be why Paul would now be introducing this subject. He tells us at the end of chapter 3 that he wishes to come back there and perfect their faith. And I think what he's talking about, he's speaking of faith, not their act of believing or how hard they believe or how well they believe, but the things they believe, the content of their faith, that fleeing in the middle of the night, he didn't have opportunity to cover all the subjects that he would have liked to have dealt with. This apparently is one of those subjects. What happens at the second coming of Christ? It's interesting that he's sort of thrown out tidbits to us, little teasers along the way. You'll notice at the end of every chapter, there is a reference to the second coming. Notice at the end of chapter 1, in verse 10, he's told us that the evidence of true conversion among the Thessalonians, one of those, he says, you're waiting for his son from heaven. Notice he's pointing us to the events that he's now discussing. At the end of chapter 2, look at verse 18 and 19. He says, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Notice we have there a reference to his coming. Then at the end of chapter 3, As he states in verse 12 and 13, his prayer for them, he says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So notice at the end of every chapter, there's sort of been this tidbit thrown out there, and now what he has sort of hinted at all along, he more fully develops. Now, I'm sure I don't need to tell you that eschatology is a very controversial subject. I gave up trying to count how many different systems of eschatology are out there. There are three or four major divisions and then subdivisions within them. And it seems like as time goes on, there's new wrinkles coming up every day. I would remind you that from our text in verse 18, that these words are written not to confuse you, but to comfort you. That we may not be able to understand all the ins and outs, all the details surrounding the second coming of Christ. But the intent is that these words are a source of great comfort for us. Or as one fellow put it, these words were not written to build us a calendar, but to build our character. And that needs to be kept in mind. We'll say more about that as we go through this study. Originally, I was going to try to cover the verses that we've read and all the way into chapter 5, verse 11. And I gave up on that silly notion. Wasn't going to happen. So rather than keeping you here, I mean, we got barbecue to eat, right? We got places to go, people to see. Yeah. Well, rather than keep you here all afternoon, I decided we better break this up into two parts at least. And we will deal with what we find in chapter 5, 1 through 11, which continues this thought about future things, eschatology, next week, Lord willing. But today we will dwell on the subject matter in chapter 4. Now, I'd also warn you that because you are intrigued or have curiosity about future things, that itself is no indication of your spirituality. Lost men, carnal men, are infatuated with knowing the future. I can recall back in the 60s. Yes, I do remember the 60s, so, okay. Tells you something about me. I was sort of a nerd. They say if you're really there, you didn't remember it. But anyway, the 60s, you had all of these prophecy conferences. Boy, this was hot stuff. This was a hot topic. You remember those days? If you wanted to draw a crowd back in those days, have a conference on prophecy. And the reason is that not only were the saints intrigued by this subject, as we should be, but lost people will come to hear what's going to happen in the future. You have to remember that in ages past, kings would consult soothsayers, and they had ways of trying to predict future events. Man has always been intrigued with trying to know what's coming next. And if you have a way of telling folks, well, I'll give you a clue, a secret that nobody else knows about the future, you can draw a crowd, okay? And it's funny, you don't see those things anymore, do you? I was trying to think, when's the last time I saw a conference being held on the subject of prophecy, on the second coming of Christ? It sort of flared up and then died away. Part of it, I think, because of all the date setting that went on there for so many years of predicting when Christ was going to come back, and when those things weren't fulfilled, it sort of died away. And we are guilty, perhaps, of, in reform circles especially, of sort of overlooking this topic. Janet was this week trying to search for some quotes from Spurgeon concerning the second coming of Christ, and really couldn't find very many. You find quotes about every other subject, but not many about that. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't preach about these things, but these were not the things that we tend to focus on. And just as some groups want to fixate on prophecy, on eschatology, we have the tendency to overlook it, and we shouldn't. This is important. Paul should, as we've seen, this is a central focus of this epistle. Well, let's think about the fact that this is but one place that Paul deals with this subject of eschatology. And it seems that every time he brings up the subject, he doesn't really repeat himself. He doesn't say what he said in another letter, but that he gives us a different slant, a different look, or what I would call a different aspect on the events surrounding the second coming. Here, in our text this morning, he clearly has in mind what is happening to the saved at the second coming of Christ. Because notice whom he's addressing in verse 13. He said, I'll not have you to be ignorant. And by the way, this is where punctuation comes into play. I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, you know, that's not what he's saying. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Okay? He doesn't want you to be ignorant, brethren, either. But he's not really saying that. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So notice, he is writing to the brethren, and you'll find that sprinkle throughout this letter. Notice again, he is speaking in verse 14 of those who sleep, and when he uses the term sleep here, he means the sleep of death. It is an expression that speaks that death for the Christian is like sleep. He simply awakes, as it were, from sleep. Now, it doesn't mean he is asleep, but it's like sleep. In that sense, it is not the end any more than when you go to sleep. We're not saying, well, you're never going to wake up. No, we expect you to wake up. So death is oftentimes figured under this expression to sleep. And you'll find Paul using this almost constantly whenever he raises this subject. They who sleep in Jesus. Notice that means the believing dead, not all the dead. Remember here, we're dealing with those who are believers who are alive and then believers who have passed on to glory. So the subject matter, the aspect that Paul is emphasizing in this text is what is going to happen with those who are believers, the saved. Well, what's going to happen? They that sleep in Jesus, he says, in verse 14, God will bring with him. Now, what do you mean, bring with them? Why are they coming back with him? Notice we have this statement in verse 16 that when Christ comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That gives us a clue to what's going on. At death, what is happening is there is a dissolution, a division of soul and body. That's the best way that we can define death. I know biologists, doctors, scientists try to define death, but how would you define it? Well, it's the separation of soul and body. We are, as man, as humans, we are a compilation. We have two components to our nature, a physical component we call body, a spiritual or soulish component that is intangible. We have a tangible part, we have an intangible part, okay? Now, when those two parts are dissolved or separated, we are said to be dead. That's what death is. Now, we can't always say the exact moment when that dissolution occurs, but that's a pretty good way of thinking about what death is. We know that the body goes to the grave. Well, what happens to the spirit or soul? Well, we are taught by Paul that the spirit goes to be with Christ. That's why they are said to be sleeping in Jesus. In Philippians chapter 1, that section we dealt with not too long ago, where Paul says, I'm in a twixt, I'm in between a rotten hard place, I can't figure whether I'd rather stay here and minister to you guys or go on to be with who? To be with Christ. In other words, as he will state very explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So the real you, the person that is you, is in your soul, and that component of you goes to be with Christ. We're talking about what theologians call the intermediate state, the state between when we die and the time of Christ's coming and the resurrection. There's not a lot of biblical data given to us about what that state is like. What we do know is that the dead are conscious and that they are with Christ. They're in a blessed state. That is, the believing dead. They go to be with Christ. Now, remember that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. And remember where Thessalonica is. It is in northern Greece. And remember what Greece was renowned for. Well, it's the philosophies of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And if you study their understanding of things, they saw the flesh, the tangible body, as the source of all your problems, of all your sin. And so at death, for them to finally be rid of the body was a great thing. They said they would go to paradise, to a place, sometimes they referred to it as Elysium Fields. Have you ever heard that terminology? In other words, for a Greek, my body is the last thing I want to be roped up together with again. And notice that Paul is writing to these Greeks, both in Thessalonica and in Philippi, emphasizing the fact that we will, in the afterlife, be reunited with our body. Now, that's a hard thing for a Greek to swallow. And by the way, today, I've emphasized this several times at funerals, that our funerals are almost more Grecian than Christian. Because we have the idea that, you know, Aunt Sally, she's passed away and she's up there in heaven dancing and having a big time. Or Uncle Joe, he's out there with a fishing pole catching him some fish. We have the idea that that's it. They've died. They've gone to heaven. That's the final state. What Paul is telling us, no, that's not the final state. It's an intermediate state. It is not the ultimate thing that we are waiting for or looking for. We are waiting to be reunited with the body. And so I'm hoping I'm making that clear and trying to contrast what our thinking today at many times at funerals and in ancient times with the way the pagans thought. Now they're going to be reunited with that body. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul deals with the same topic here, except again, he's pressing upon us a different aspect of it. It's the same event, but it's a different aspect. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to break into verse 50, and boy, that I hate to break in, but we've got to. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Let me put that in good old redneck Mississippian for you. What he means is, your body right now is not in the right form to dwell in the eternal state. You got that? Because corruption, and that's a fancy word for rotting, which is what most of us are doing, we're sort of rotting away, we're corrupting, we're dying, right? Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. In other words, in the heavenly eternal state, we are in an incorruptible state, not a corruptible one. Therefore, our bodies must be changed. And that then becomes the subject that follows. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." There's that figure again. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Again, he's talking about believers. Not all of us will die the sleep of death, but all of us will be changed. And he goes on to say, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And notice, again, that's what our text is emphasizing. Let me read it to you again. Stay where you are. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the angel, and with the trump of God." So we have the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Okay, notice the two classes. Same thing we're studying here in 1 Thessalonians. The dead rise first, and they shall rise not in the state they were put in the grave, a corruptible form, they shall rise incorruptible. Number one. And secondly, we, that is the living, shall be changed. In other words, remember, not all of us are going to sleep. Not all of us are going to die. There will be believers at the second coming of Christ. But we shall all be changed because it is necessary for us to enter into this blessed state. Verse 51 explains it. For this corruptible, and we could add the word body there, this corruptible body must be made or must put on incorruption. This mortal, add the word body again, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So notice the teaching here in 1 Thessalonians goes right along with the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A metamorphosis. And I use that word because we're familiar with it, with a worm, a caterpillar, being metamorphosed into a butterfly. A metamorphosis must take place for you and I to enter the blessed heavenly state. I mentioned Philippi a moment ago. Turn there if you would. Philippians chapter 3. And again, remember that these Greeks, very much opposed to the idea of the resurrection. In fact, did you get that when he was in Athens? And they listened till he spoke of the resurrection of the dead, and then they said, no, we don't want to hear you anymore. So notice what Paul is emphasizing here. Philippians 3, verse 20, he says, for our conversation, our citizenship, our lifestyle is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile, that means lowly, again, corruptible, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Here he adds the fact that when this event occurs, we're going to be changed and we're going to be changed like Christ's body. So we will be like him. But here in 1 Thessalonians 4, the emphasis is not on the change that occurs, that's behind the scenes, but it's on the order of things. Notice the dead will not be left behind. In fact, they will precede us in the resurrection. The dead will hear this voice. Notice they will respond in verse 16 to the shout, this voice of the archangel and the trump of God. This is a remarkable thing, and I hope the force of it hits you. The dead are responding to a voice. Now, most of the time, we don't expect dead people to respond. If old Joe's laying here in the coffin in front of me, I get down there, Joe, do you hear me? No, Joe doesn't hear you. Joe, why don't you get up? Well, Joe has a problem. He's dead. And the dead don't respond to a voice or to a call, to a summons. But notice what is going on here is that they who are dead, in fact, respond to the voice of the Son of God. That's precisely what Jesus taught in John chapter 5. He said, the Father has given to the Son to have life in himself. Let me read it to you so I get it right and so that the force of this hits you. He says, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. In other words, to hear, if you're in the grave, is a miracle. Because to hear indicates you've got to be made alive. Right? That's got to come. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. The same voice that summons them from the grave gives them the life to respond to the summons. The power to respond is in the voice that calls. So notice, they shall come forth, they that have done good, to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil, to the resurrection of damnation. Jesus gives us a sort of a scintillating preview of all of this in the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, Jesus raises three people from the dead. One of which is the widow's son at the little village of Nain. You remember the story? He and his disciples are coming into the village. This widow with her dead son on the funeral bier is being carried out of town, out to the cemetery. I've shared with you before that the custom was, like us, we meet a funeral procession, we'll pull over on the side of the road and so forth. In their day, the custom was, if you meet a funeral procession, you were expected to turn around and join them and go out to the graveyard. Of course, everybody in these villages knew everybody. So if you encounter a funeral procession, you were to go with them to the graveyard. And what a remarkable thing was, this day, Jesus meets this funeral procession. And I remember, I think it's Dwight L. Moody. Somebody asked him to preach a funeral one time, and he decided, I better go to the Scriptures and see what Jesus did at a funeral. And he came away with the conclusion, Jesus messed up every funeral he ever went to. Well, that's certainly what happened this day. He messed up the whole thing because, as you know, they turn around going back into town. Well, what happened? Jesus stopped the funeral bier, touched it, and how did he raise this? He said, "Young man, arise." He spoke. That's all he did. "Young man, arise." Then a little later, it was the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum who died. His name is Jairus. And we know this little girl is Jairus' daughter. And he summons Jesus to come. You remember? And this man, a lot of things happened on the way. The woman touched the hem of his garment and the flow of blood was quenched and so forth. But anyway, when he finally got to Jairus' house, they said, "Well, no need for you now. She's dead." He said, "No, she's not dead. She's just sleeping." And he went up into the room. And what did he say? "Tabitha kumi." That's the Aramaic. What does it mean? "Little girl, arise." And she sat up. She came back to life. And then, of course, the better known event is when Jesus was in Bethany at the tomb of Lazarus, his dear friend, 4 days dead. How did he raise Lazarus from the dead? Did he go sprinkle dust on him, do the little abracadabra? He just said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth from the grave. In other words, you get these little previews that we're dealing with someone here whose voice can bestow life. And that's what we're being told here. At the end of time, it will be the voice of Christ that summons His people. Those who are dead will come forth from the grave, and He will raise them with His voice. And then, those who are alive, and notice it's interesting, Paul uses them and we all through this, them, those that have gone on to the grave, we who are still alive, it certainly seems like Paul believes that he will be alive at Christ's second coming. I think that's the attitude all of us are to have, that we are to expect to be living when Christ comes. Now, in Paul's case, it didn't work out that way. In 2 Timothy, you remember he's about to be martyred. He's saying, "There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not only to me, but all those who love His appearing." So he realizes, no, he's going to be one of those who goes to the grave. But here, he differentiates between them, those who have gone on to the grave, and we who are alive. We will be caught up with them, the dead, to meet Christ in the air, in the clouds. Why? What's the point of this catching up? We call it the rapture. The catching up of the church, of the saints. What then? Where do we go? Why is this necessary? Why is this happening? Well, let me just remind you again, this is my slant on these things and others will disagree. But I believe that what you find uniformly taught when the second coming is taught in the New Testament is that there is a gathering of Christ's people unto Himself and a separation between them and the lost. You might call it a sorting into two classes. We're told that, and God can chew bubble gum and walk at the same time. I mean by that, He can do more than one thing at a time. That two things are happening. We're going to look at the second thing next Sunday. The judgment, His wrath being poured out on unbelievers. But here the emphasis is on the first thing that He does, catching up His people unto Himself. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And Peter reminds us that our God is capable of doing these two things all at once. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation." That is, out of trials, out of tribulation. He's able, He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Notice He can do both those things. He can deliver one group while He punishes the other. And we have, in fact, Peter, here in 2 Peter, if you let your eyes drift up a little earlier in this same chapter, gives us two examples of that. Notice in verse 5, we have the incident of Noah, God bringing in a flood on the world of the ungodly. Notice the same day that God saved Noah, the world perished. You see how God knows how to deliver the godly and yet to destroy the ungodly. Same thing in verse 6 and 7 with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The same day that Lot left Sodom, fire fell on that city. He delivered the godly. He destroyed the unjust. You see the pattern? And so if you ask me what is happening with the rapture of the church, my answer would be that this is the means by which God separates the godly unto His Son, meeting His Son in the air, while then judgment is poured out on the lost, on the unjust. We will deal with that more next Sunday as we go into chapter 5. But notice the emphasis is that these things can happen at roughly the same time. In fact, a little earlier in Luke, He says the same day. The same day that Lot left Sodom, fire fell on the city. In other words, God's doing two things at once. And we will see that more next time. I hate to leave you hanging. Well, maybe, you know, it's sort of like come back next week. We'll finish the story. Then there are the parables of Christ that speak, for instance, the parable of the wheat and the tares. You're familiar with that? Wheat are the children of the kingdom. Tares, the children of the wicked one. You know the story. They grow together till the end of the age, and then the reapers come and they harvest. And what do? They separate. They gather the tares together. They gather the wheat together. The tares, they gather together and what? Burn them. The wheat, they gather together into God's garner, into His barn, into His hamper, I guess we would say. Notice the same thing that we see here is going on in that parable. A little later, we see the same thing with Christ coming, setting up His throne, and dividing, separating sheep from goats, welcoming the sheep into His kingdom, consigning the goats to everlasting punishment. You see, the pattern of things is that there is a gathering, a sorting out into two groups, blessing to follow for one group, judgment following for the others. Both things going on at more or less the same time. And my belief is that the rapture of the church, the catching up of the saints, is the mechanism of that gathering and that separation. It's what separates the saints from the lost, the saints caught up to be with Christ, to be blessed, the lost, as it were, left behind to be judged. Well, then where do we go? Now, there are many that say, well, He's going to go back to heaven, 7 years, all this stuff. My thinking is that what we have going on is very much like the ancient custom of a city when their king is coming to them, of turning out, going outside their gates and welcoming their king into the city. I shared with you the old story the Jews had about Alexander the Great coming, and they came out and they welcomed him with white robes, welcoming him into their city. The same thing, of course, happens with the triumphant entry of our Lord on that Sunday before His resurrection. As He comes into the city, what happens? The inhabitants come out to greet Him, to welcome Him, and to conduct Him back into the city. My best inclination, and this is my thinking, put an asterisk by it, is that that's what we then do. We accompany our Lord to this earth to set up His kingdom after we have met Him in the air. We are accompanying our King to His rightful possession. Now, you say, well, what if you're wrong, Brother Mark? Well, you know, won't you wind up in the wrong place? I don't know how we can be wrong here. If you're a Christian, what is going to happen? What did Paul say here in verse 17? So shall ye ever be with the Lord. You're going to be caught up to be with Christ. And I think almost everybody that I hear discussing eschatology believes that's the next big thing on the horizon. We're going to be caught up to be with Christ. And what does Paul say? So shall ye ever be with the Lord. If He goes back to heaven, where are you going to be? You're going to be back there. If He comes back to earth, where are you going to be? You're going to be where He is. You can't miss. You can't be wrong because you're going to be wherever He is. That's the point. And that's the comforting thing here. Now, what is the thing then that we emphasize? Number one, the obvious thing is death isn't the end game. That Christ has defeated death. He is the Prince of Life. Paul writes Timothy and says Christ has abolished death. He has overcome death. Death, remember, is the last enemy that Christ will destroy. And for the saints, there is a grand reunion awaiting in the heavens. Yeah, with mama, with your loved ones that have gone before. But the main emphasis of our reunion is that we will be with Christ. He tells them, back in the first verse here in verse 13, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. The Christian will sorrow at the time of death of a loved one. We're separated, but it is but temporary. It's not permanent. And therefore the Christian, though he may sorrow, he does not sorrow like those who have no hope. There is something coming, a blessed day ahead. Secondly, it reminds us that this life is not the payoff. This life is not what it's all about. And I'm thinking, in thinking about this text this week, of how we get sucked into the fact that really what Jesus came to do is, and Joel Osteen, we sometimes mock his title, but I think a lot of us unconsciously buy into this thing. Your best life now. That Jesus really is there to take care of your guilty conscience. He's there to teach you how to have a better marriage, how to have a better home, how to financially get by, and do a better job with your investments. And I'm just thinking of all the stuff that passes for Christian counseling these days. Right? It's all about Jesus can make this life better. And one thing you see in this letter is that Paul is emphasizing that Christ didn't come to make this life better. He's taken you out of this life. He's taken you to a better world. That the stuff of this life is going to be left behind. And it's going to be burned up. That if your treasures are here on earth, you're going to be the loser. This life is not where it's at. This is not the blessed life. The blessed life is coming. This life is something to be delivered from. Let that sink in. To be delivered from. Not where we seek our roots. Not where we find our blessedness and our happiness. And how many of us think that way? We've got it so good here in the good old United States of America. I know we don't think we do, but trust me. Relatively speaking, not only other places on this planet, but other places in the history of this planet. As I often say, kings would give half their kingdom to have that little shiny thing you ride around in, that horseless carriage that you ride around in. They give the other half of their kingdom to have indoor plumbing, air conditioning. I think we got a problem with the air conditioner over here. Y'all begin to realize how important that is, right? We got the sheep and the goats here today. The goats are over here in the heat. The sheep are over here in the cool. But you know, just let the air conditioner go out. And how we're suffering, right? I mean, I'm just like you. I'm worse than you when it comes to that. We don't realize, you know, what and it's easy for us to lose sight of what Paul is talking about. The call of Christianity is not this world. That this world is perishing. This world is going to be judged. This world is going to be burned. That our hope, our blessed hope, is over yonder. It's that new heaven, the new earth that is coming. The stuff you have now, you're either going to leave it or lose it. It's not really yours. And in that life, you really have stuff. I mean, real black, that's the parable of the unjust steward. It's going to really be yours. This isn't yours. It's just loaned to you. The Lord has made you stewards of whatever you got. And you're going to be judged for how you use that. But in that world to come, it's really going to be yours. Blessings that you'll never leave and never lose. That's the thrust of this letter. And it's only for those who are in Christ, who are waiting for Him. That's the token of the fact that they were God's elect, was they had this thing Paul called the patience of hope. A hope of this future day that was long-suffering, that was continuing. It wasn't a flash in the pan. To put it, let me read it again. You are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's the token that you're God's elect, that you're waiting for Christ to appear. Are you? I remember the story of the evangelists having this big meeting and said, how many of you want to go to heaven? Everybody raised their hand. There's a little 12-year-old boy down here on the front row and he just sat there. Yeah, well, how many of you want to go to heaven? Everybody raise their hand again. Little old boy sat there just like this. And he said, son, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? And the little boy said, oh, when I die, I thought you was trying to get up a load to go right now. Oh, how cutting that is. We all want to go to heaven. We just don't want to go right now, do we? Oh, we got better things to do. We got places to go, people to see. We got things hanging. How many of you want to go right now? We better be ready. That's to be our hope. Again, to read you what Paul wrote, and again, all signs point to this being written to Timothy just before his martyrdom. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. They love His appearing. Not that just those who expect His appearing, believe He'll appear, but all those who love His appearing. They can't wait for Christ to come. You say, well, I got my family. Well, you love your family more than Christ. You're not going with Him. Well, I've got business. That you love your stuff more than Christ. You're not going with Him. It's to all those who love His appearing. Is that you? Is that me? And especially, it's not for those who have figured out all the ins and outs of His coming. We'll see more about this next week. But being ready has nothing to do with how well we've got our timetable laid out. It has to do with the preparation of our heart and our soul for the coming of Jesus Christ. How badly do you want to see Him? How badly do you want Him to come? I know many of us love Him as long as He's out there giving me good stuff. But how many love His appearing? Think on these things. And you that are lost, rather than mocking or relishing all this, you wait till next week. We see what is in store for those who do not love His appearing. At the end of the Corinthian letter, Paul says, as many as do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let Him be anathema, maranatha. Let Him be cursed, the Lord's coming. That's the message. If you're outside of Christ, He has died on a cross to deliver you and I from wrath. He has come, as Paul says in those closing verse of chapter 1, He's come to deliver us from the wrath to come. We don't believe that very much these days. Too sophisticated, I suppose. But there is this day, a day of wrath, a day of vengeance. And our Lord went to a cross to bear wrath for us that we might be spared. Flee to Him if you're outside of Christ. There is a day of judgment coming. You will stand before God and give an account. What will be your answer? Where will be your hiding place in that day? Flee for refuge to the mighty Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing on Your Word. Thank You for these words, for the comfort that they bring us. That, Lord, when we look around and we see a world going to hell, that rather than despair, we say that's exactly what we expect of a cursed world. And let that then be the source of our rejoicing that You have intervened to deliver us from this present world and save our souls, to take us to glory forever to be with Thee. May that be our hope. Lord, deal with hearts. Press these things upon our hearts and minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.